This morning we get to start a new sermon series in the book of Ephesians, and I'm both excited and also terrified. It is a book, of course, that is well known, regularly preached, one that has great and deep truths, and one that familiarity perhaps can cause us to read quickly. I intend to present nothing new to you over the next several months, but hopefully an encouragement to what you already know. It's far wiser people have spent years on this book, so I hope that I can communicate some of their collective wisdom and encourage you over the course of our study here in Ephesians. And we will start with verses 1 and 2. Let's put those words in front of us first. Paul, an apostle of King Jesus by the will of God. To the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in King Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord King Jesus. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that you continue by your living word to bring life into this world. Lord, we are reminded, especially as we go to preaching, that it is your word that is powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, that it is your word that brings people life. Lord, I ask that as we again delve into your word, that what I say would be useful in encouraging that reality of your word bringing life. And whatever is said this morning that is not useful for the building up of your people, may those words quickly be forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. I was blessed to sit under the preaching of Steve Smallman when I came into the PCA as a young man, and was baptized by Steve and heard him preach for 3 years on Ephesians. And it is amazing how even as I returned to the Lord after a period, not Steve's fault, of rebellion, that the wisdom of Ephesians that I didn't even know I was listening to, that I was immersed in, came back to me. And as we heard about the good news of Christ and in my own repentance, how those great truths that Steve had so faithfully preached day, week after week, were there somewhere in the back of my mind, in the recesses of my heart, and became, again, a foundation for a revived faith and walk in Christ. And it is the two parts of any book that Paul writes that we keep in mind that are a refreshment to our hearts. The first is what Paul says is true. Theologians call it the indicative. This is just true. And Paul in his letters loves and delights to tell us what is true. And even in this prologue, even in his introduction, he says things that are fundamentally true and do not change, that shape the whole way we see our lives, the lives of others in the world around us. And the second part of every one of Paul's letters talks about the wonderful implications of what happens now that this is true. The indicative. Sorry, the imperative. The imperative. This is what we then do in light of this great reality. And there's hints even in this opening prologue of the implications of the great truths of who God is and what He's done for us. So this morning we'll just outline those and begin to enjoy the book of Ephesians. First of all, in verse 1, there is a great truth that an emissary has come to remind God's people of what is true. It's a pastoral prayer. The whole book of Ephesians has all of these references and encouragements to how it is that God both ministers to us, but then we'll also talk about over the course of the study how Paul talks about walking in the way. We're constantly called to walk. There is this pastoral sense in which we have to know the comfort of who God is. And in the midst of difficulty and isolation, of oppression, and a society in which they were outnumbered and outgunned, they needed to be affirmed that King Jesus was in charge and that an emissary of the King had been sent to them. So when Paul talks about himself as an apostle, he's talking about himself as one who is appointed to bring the good news of King Jesus. And in a time where you were about to face times when the kings themselves, the Caesars, would try and crush the true King's church, to be reminded that Christ is not a last name, it is a title. the promised Messiah King. And I, Paul, am an emissary to tell you what is true about your King, and therefore what is true about your life. Not merely phrases and words independent, but put together in a powerful way in which a pastoral prayer and affirmation of the power of the words and the power of the one who sent Paul are brought into clarity from the first words and syllables. It is also evangelistic. There is inherently in Paul's call here something that is supposed to spread. This is good news not meant to be contained, not meant to be left in one small place. Ephesians, more than any book, because there's some debates about whether or not it was written only to Ephesus or whether it was meant to be distributed to various other churches within that region, has the sense that the gospel and the good news is not just simply a problem-solving device for individual situations, but this good news is meant to be read and proclaimed in church after church, house after house, life after life. That, interestingly enough, the fact that he's not specifically answering specific questions, as he does in Galatians and other places, which of course is useful, but that Ephesians has this wonderful, broad, true statements about what it is to be redeemed and in Christ, and therefore redeemed for the work of Christ's kingdom. So we start off in verse 1 with an authorized emissary reminding us, encouraging us, declaring that there is good work to be done and that there is a good king who reigns over us, which he will, of course, unpack. But there's also the reality that there are adopted saints. And so you have an authorized emissary from the king proclaiming what is true to his people. And so, again, Paul packs so much in these words. I think that's why Presbyterian ministers love Paul. You can literally preach five words of Paul for 5 weeks because he's so dense. And so in this brief sentence of verse 1, Paul, an apostle of King Jesus by the will of God, sovereignty, Paul's position and the people in Ephesus, to the saints in Ephesus and the faithful in Christ. He uses two words, saints and faithful. Saints is a description of those who are holy and set apart. It is all of those wonderful descriptions from the Old Testament about you will be my people, a holy priesthood set apart to bring holiness and truth and righteousness, to be a mirror of who I am to the world around you. You are holy people set apart. Again, things can't set themselves apart, so there is an inherent declared reality that God sets them apart. You are the ones God set apart in Ephesus. And you're faithful. In light of what God did, again, indicative and imperative in verse 1. You're wholly set apart, and you have active faith. You're engaging. You are faithful people. You're in, and you act like it. God's brought you in, and out of that strength of belonging and being a part of who God's people are, you are faithfully doing the work of the kingdom in the city in which God placed you. You are holy ones, set apart, and you are faithful. But it is also the two realities of where they exist. Again, I can do just verse 1. They're in Christ, and they're in Ephesus. There is an indicative and an imperative. They live both in the reality of the kingdom of God, in which they took no part in getting themselves in, and they are called to live in Ephesus where they are means by which God will bless that city. A fulfillment of the promise and expectation of Jeremiah that we read this morning. Go to whatever city I put you in. Even if you are ripped from your homes and placed in a foreign soil, even if you have to become a refugee, work for the good of the city. Why? Because you're a part of a kingdom that is not geographically contained. You are in the King. You are in the kingdom because you are in Christ. And therefore, those in Ephesus do what you're called to do. We don't pretend that we no longer live in Ephesus. When you become a Christian, you don't divorce yourself from the reality and the location and the culture and the town in which you're placed. We don't create enclaves. We become a means by which that culture is transformed. Paul's expectation is not to preach to a fortified group of people safely behind the walls of the king, but those who, like him, are emissaries sent out into places like Ephesus and the surrounding communities. So we have here already a group that is adopted saints, holy ones set apart for a purpose in the kingdom of God. Finally, there's an amazing message. Verse 2. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus King. It is a difference from the traditional Jewish phrase. So Paul, of course, grew up as a Jew, and the normal greeting was actually mercy and peace, which is wonderful. Like, we can go back to Micah 6:8, do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. The phrase was mercy and peace be to you. And something happens in the reality of the gospel that Paul begins to change, and it becomes a new Christian phrase, regardless of whether you're Jew or Gentile, that it is now grace and peace to you, not mercy and peace. To some degree, you can unpack that a lot of different ways, but the shortest way to is there's something different. Mercy has been shown. There was the plea as God's people looked for a Messiah. Mercy, mercy, we need mercy. How is mercy going to come? We are always failing. Mercy and peace. We need mercy and peace with God. And in light of King Jesus having come, defeated sin and death, and being raised and sitting at the right hand of the Father, now Paul can say we live in a state of grace and peace. Subtle word change, and yet all of the power of a resurrected Christ being a fulfillment of the Jewish expectation rings true even in his initial blessing. We are those who exist in grace. Mercy has been shown. It's not as if mercy didn't need to be there. No, there did need to be mercy, but that mercy has come. And now, rest in grace, knowing that you're at peace. That message has already changed in Paul. Again, not to in any way demean the importance of mercy, but the tenor, the flavor of the gospel is already beginning to change in light of the fulfillment of Christ. It is grace and peace to you. From who? God our Father and King Jesus. God our Father, again, most of us know that father language is more rare in the Old Testament than it is in the New Testament. The fulfillment of that restoration of relationship, that ease of relationship. Of course, he's still the Almighty God who is apart from us and different than us. But now, because of grace, we have a relationship with God the Father in a way that we could scarcely imagine pre-incarnation, pre-sacrifice, on the cross, and pre-defeat of death. And in light of that, it becomes all the more natural. Jesus is beginning to raise that expectation in his own ministry, of course, because we see him talk about God the Father. It makes people unnerved. He gets criticism for being that familiar with the divine, and yet it is all that we ever long to see restored. To walk with God in the cool of the day, whether you walk with him in a garden or in a city street, but to have that ease with one's Father. To be known and to know, to be encouraged and raised up. And for Paul, this whole message to the church is about a changed relationship with the Creator of the universe, who we can now more regularly refer to as Father. There is, of course, then also the power of what King Jesus came to do. For Paul, grace and peace is a powerful phrase. He's going to use grace 12 times in this book. He's going to use peace 8 times. The message is going to flow through. And of course, what is going to be the way in which we experience grace and mercy? It's going to be in Christ. That phrase happens 39 times in this short book. One formation or another about being in Christ happens 39 times in 6 chapters. Our foundation Our whole reason for seeing the world different is that we are no longer in ourselves, lost in brokenness and sin and death, but we have been reborn in Christ, and therefore there is grace and mercy. And Paul doesn't know how to describe existence in this new world without resting and exalting and marinating and rejoicing in the fact that he is in Christ. As we head into this book and as we begin to unpack all of the beauty of what Paul has for us, which is true about Christ, it is best done, and I would encourage you to reflect on the great truth that you are no longer alone, no longer an orphan, no longer an Ephesian or a Galatian, a Jew, slave, free, or Greek, but we are now in Christ. And in Christ, there is grace and peace. Let's pray.